do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 14, please. Romans 14, verse 1. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. This is a time to give over to God. What's that, Alan? Can you adjust it back there, because it'll be too loud in here. Cool. Yeah, that's as high as it's ever been. Anyway, well, let's start over. Just kidding. You all know what to do. Just a reminder to please not to talk or move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive this word that you have provided since eternity past. We thank you that you have given us through the means of your Son the victory in above death and over life and in the angelic conflict. We thank you that through this war, though it continues to go on, we are not in stress or in tremendous battles, but we just simply have been given an opportunity to realize something that you have already done in our behalf, which is victory. We thank you, Father, that you have done everything and that we receive this in grace. And we ask that you challenge us and enlighten us through your Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So again, as we continue in this word, tithemi, which is the appointment that God has given to every church-age believer at the moment of salvation, it is the introduction to the predesigned plan of God for your life. God sets you up on a starting line for a tremendous journey, which is classified in the Word of God as His plan. You can call it the predesigned plan. You can just call it the plan of God. You can call it the protocol plan. But it is the way in which God desires for you to be provided for. The plan is the provision of God for the church age believer. It is His provision for you to realize His highest and best. So the issue becomes, again, and as a reminder from last night, we'll pick up principles on grace. How does God protect His perfect integrity of His plan from the imperfection of His creatures? In other words, how does a perfect God, who can only make a perfect plan, make that plan for imperfect creatures? And the answer is grace. Grace refers to everything that God is able to do or free to do based on the work of Christ on the cross. And because of the success and completion of Christ's work on the cross, He became weak so we could become strong. He became poor so that we could become rich. And therefore, through Him, and it all happens through Him, we can enter into the plan. But if we inject any, if we bring to it any human power, any human ability, any human personality, any human talent, any human IQ, any human ingenuity, anything human we interject into the plan of God, we destroy the plan of God for ourselves. And that's why it must be based upon solely upon grace. So I have gathered together 10 principles on grace. We covered 6 of them last night, and I will review those quickly. Number 1 is that grace is the policy of the church age. It is the only policy of the church age, and it is all that God is free to do based on the work of Christ on the cross. And it's documented in Romans 8:32, that God with Him can freely give us all things. Number 2 is that grace is not a license to sin, as some believe it is, and that's what we call lasciviousness. It is not a license to sin. It, as Paul stated in Romans 6:1, shall we sin so that grace may increase? And he said, absolutely not. This is God's policy that enables an imperfect creature to execute a perfect plan, and that's in Romans 6:1-2, Romans 6:12, and Jude 4. Grace is not a policy to encourage laziness. Again, it's not grace is not given so that we can ignore God and just claim, well, isn't it wonderful to be under grace? We don't have to do anything. We don't have to be humble. We don't have to listen to teaching. We can live in the cosmic system. It's all good. And it won't be, because that's not what God designed grace for. Now, the reason you can sin, the reason you can be lazy, the reason you can still operate in human good is because God gave you a volition. And your volition isn't going to be touched by God. He cannot alter that. That's one of the rules of the angelic conflicts. He cannot abolish the cosmic system during the war. He will abolish it at the end of the war. But the war is continuing, and so the enemy is not abolished, not yet. Of course, in position, the enemy is abolished, and we as church age believers must come to realize that, and that's you recognizing and understanding and believing in tremendous faith, your position in Christ. You have a tactical victory just waiting for you in this life. So again, grace is not a policy to ignore the plan of God. Some believers think that, well, it's just let go and let God. That phrase has gotten pretty popular over the years. It's nonsense. It is false. Grace is not a policy to encourage laziness. It is God's power of Bible doctrine and the filling of the Holy Spirit that enables the believer to serve. In fact, so what is grace? Grace is the imperfect creature's ability to enter into the plan of God. So how do you enter into the plan of God? Under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. When you commit a personal sin, you name it and cite it, according to 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians 11:30. You name it and cite it, and you enter into the plan of God. So confession is involved. And how do I remain in the plan of God? In other words, how do I walk by means of the Spirit? I circulate doctrine in my soul. But I can't understand doctrine at all without the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And so we have these two power options. They're like the two leads to a battery. You know, a battery has an anode and a cathode, a positive and a negative. If you take one of those off, the battery doesn't circulate energy. It doesn't circulate electricity. And so we need them both. And this is the means by which God has enabled an imperfect creature to enter into his plan. Of course, included here in doctrine is the gospel. That was your introduction to the plan, and you believed in that. We continue to believe by faith in the word of God and continue to quickly keep short accounts with God, naming and citing sins so that we remain in the plan of God as much as possible. That gives you the power to serve, not to be lazy. 1 Corinthians 15:4, Paul said, I labored more than all of them, but it wasn't me, it was the grace of God with me. He said, the grace of God to me did not prove to be vain. In other words, I didn't ignore it, I took advantage of it. And that's what it's given, for you to take advantage of it. And by the way, it's bottomless. That's why the riches in the New Testament are called unfathomable, because they're bottomless, they're endless. The grace of God is never, as I say, you can't come to the end of the grace of God. You can fall short of it, you can fall away from it, but you can never get to a point where you say, well, I've absorbed all the grace that God has offered, now what do I do? You will never, ever get to that point. And so, in fact, all for eternity, you will never get to that point, because grace, as it sources from God, is infinite. Number four, grace is not a free pass from the destructiveness of the cosmic system. And say, well, I'm a believer and I can live in the cosmic system, and therefore I won't get hurt by it. In fact, you will get hurt more by the cosmic system than the unbeliever, because now you are a son of God. And God will bring divine discipline to his son or daughter who resides for long periods of time in the cosmic system. And so the unbeliever doesn't receive divine discipline. He does not. The unbeliever is not the child of God. God does only disciplines those who are his children, those whom he loves. Now, he may bring calamity into the life of the unbeliever, but that's not classified as divine discipline. We call that crisis evangelism. That's where God is just making someone's eyes open to their need for the gospel. That's not divine discipline. Discipline is from a father to a child. And therefore, if you think that you're by some reason you're protected from the effects of the cosmic system and its destructiveness, you will find out quickly that you are not. And so what is grace? It is the freedom to walk by means of the Spirit. In other words, to live and reside in the very plan of God for my life. And that's in Ephesians 3:8 compared with Ephesians 4:1. Galatians 5:4 compared with Galatians 5:16, which we looked at last night. Number five, grace is not against the law. As oftentimes people think that, well, the law was for the Old Testament, now it's a plan of grace. That is a true statement, but they are not against one another. Both of them have originated from God. The law came from God to Moses on Mount Sinai, and grace came to you from God as well. So what's the difference? Well, they're both from God, therefore they're not antithetical or against one another, but the law has been fulfilled. And so to return back to it is to go before the cross. If you go back to the law, you're basically saying that Christ hasn't come yet, that Christ hasn't completed the work for sin on the cross. And that's what you're saying when you go back to the law. Now, there are certain denominations who put themselves under the law, and they say, well, that's, you know, the church is the new Israel. Israel failed, so now the church is Israel. And that's completely false. It's an attack against the character of God. God made a promise to Abraham. God made a promise to David. God made a promise through the prophets to the nation of Israel that these covenants will be fulfilled. And to think they're fulfilled in the church, then that is a statement that is blasphemous, in fact. And on top of that, when the cross is done, the law is complete. I mean, the law has the animal sacrifices. It has the feasts and festivals that all point to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And in fact, that was a severe problem with the believers in Jerusalem who decided to go back into the temple and start sacrificing animals all over again. And that's much of what the book of Hebrews is about. The writer of Hebrews says, you are continuing to sacrifice the Son of God over and over and over again. It's one offering for all. And the Mass, the Catholic Mass, if you go to a Catholic church, they have a Mass where they have this transubstantiation. And that's the technical word for they are, again, crucifying the Son of God in that ritual. They believe that the Son of God can leave your body, that he doesn't indwell you forever, and that they go through this ceremony that sacrifices Christ again, and then through the wafer and the wine, but some churches don't give the wine, but through the wafer you take that back into your body, and that's Christ going back into your body again. It's called transubstantiation. They're re-crucifying the Son of God again and again and again. And it is basically an acknowledgement or a belief, whether they know it or they don't, but ignorance is no excuse. People who are ignorant of doctrine is no excuse. People ignorant of the gospel is no excuse. It's been presented. They are saying that Christ has not succeeded on the cross. Either he failed or he hasn't come yet. That's going back to the law. So grace and the law are not against each other. The law has been fulfilled in Christ, and that enables the believer to deal with his sin and recover from failure without guilt or condemnation. Romans 5:20. Number six, grace is not let go and let God. In other words, again, we look at laziness or I do nothing. It does exclude human power. Christ rejected human power on the cross, and it enables the believer to make good decisions under divine power. 1 Peter 4:10. Again, grace is not let go and let God. God, grace is given to us so that we can serve God, so that we can produce divine good, so that we can make good decisions from a position of strength. Without grace, we'd have no hope to do that. And that's what grace was designed for. And so grace means that no merit goes to you, and therefore it excludes human power. Grace means all the merit goes to Christ, all the merit goes to the Father, and all the merit goes to God the Holy Spirit, and that enables you to make good decisions under divine power. And number seven, grace is not only for you and not for others. Some people can be so gracious to themselves and are so quick to put down others. In other words, grace excludes all judgment of sins and sins of the tongue aimed at others. Romans 14:4. Anytime you judge someone, you are putting yourself in the position of the Father. Now, look, we all do it, but for some, it's a lifestyle. You have to recognize that judging, maligning, gossiping, slandering, which are sins of the tongue, but sins of the tongue are always motivated by a mental attitude sin of arrogant, prideful, judgmental attitude. And when that occurs, that is totally against the plan of God. And grace excludes that. Because in grace, if anyone needs to be disciplined, that's a private matter between God and them. And it's none of your business. It's none of anybody else's business. And also, grace needs to be applied to yourself. And I mean, I did in the last slide say that there is the exclusion here of guilt. If others are judging you, you must recognize that grace is for you, but grace is for every member of the royal family of God. Again, without it, we can't be in the plan at all. All right, so grace must be applied to ourselves. We must deal with our sins ourselves through confession, understanding that your sin has been covered by Christ, and also it should exclude all judgment of other believers. You know, a believer might be going through a bad time. Do you have any idea what they're going through? You say, well, yeah, I know what they're going through. Really? Can you really read their minds? Do you know how they were brought up? Do you know their genetic makeup? And you say, well, yeah, they should have conquered all of that. Oh, really? You want to really take that position? That they should have done this and they should have done that? Boy, God is going to have some should-haves for you. You want to keep your nose out of that and treat people in grace. You know, agape love, which is the greatest power God has given to the church, frees the mental attitude from mental attitude sins. And agape love believes the best, even though sight says believe the worst. It believes the best. And of course, sometimes, yes, there's separation. If you have to separate from somebody, fine. And that's your decision before God. But separation is not a sin when it's legitimate. However, when it comes to the mental attitude, we are never given the opportunity to judge others. We must give them the benefit of the doubt. See, if they're going through a bad time, they might fall into reversionism for years. And while you judge them and you put them down and you gossip and you malign about them and you say, oh, I can't believe they did this. Did you hear that they did this? And the sewing circle is all, you know, yab, yab, yabbing about people behind their back. And then you don't even know that they were, that God, what God knows is that they're going to 2 years from now or whatever, they're going to recover and that they're going to get back into the plan of God and they're going to surpass you and that you'll be serving them in heaven. Well, they won't be getting you back in vengeance because there's no sin in heaven. But anyway, it is excluded. Go to look at Romans 14:1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Notice again, accept the one who is weak in faith. It doesn't say put him down. It doesn't say look down your nose at him. It doesn't say, boy, you know, I'm more spiritual than they are. Just the fact that you said that means that you're not. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. He doesn't have enough doctrine yet. He hasn't been able to form correct opinions. Give him time. Not, by the way, don't give him time. It's not your choice to give him anything. It's God's going to give him time. Just Budowski the nose, you know. Verse 2, one man has faith that he may eat all things. And the context here is that the believers had a problem with meat that was sacrificed to idols. And it was difficult to get meat that was not sacrificed to idols. Because the meat normally was, you know, especially in Rome, Rome has a polytheistic belief system. There are temples everywhere. And the temples themselves were sacrificing, they're doing their sacrifice of whatever animals. But they were selling the meat off the animals for profit. So it would be difficult to get a good piece of meat, a steak or lamb, chicken, whatever, from something that was not sacrificed to idols. Say, okay, should you eat something that's sacrificed to idols? The answer is absolutely you can, because the idol's not real. You know, it's like saying, hey, I sacrificed this ribeye to Mickey Mouse. And you say, whoa, I can't eat that. I can't eat that. That's worshiping the wrong God. They say, well, I've sacrificed this to Allah. It's the same thing, because he's not real either. And so for the mature, the believer who is matured can look at that meat or whatever he buys and say, so what? It's been sacrificed to an idol. That means nothing. You know, I worship God. I will accept it with thanksgiving, and that's fine. But the weak believers, because they didn't know enough doctrine yet, were staying away from meat sacrificed to idols. Because they thought in their immaturity that sacrifice to idols actually meant something. And so that's what verse 2 is about. It says, one man has faith that he may eat all things. Whatever I eat is given to me from God. It's a gift. I can eat it. But he who is weak eats vegetables only. This is not a slight against vegetarians. As I've heard people teach that. This is not against vegetarians. The ones who are eating vegetables only are the ones who are bypassing the meat because they say, well, that was sacrificed in the temple of Zeus. I can't eat that. Whereas you absolutely can. So what's the difference between the one who is weak and the one who is strong? Information. That's all. Doctrine. Now, we don't have this scenario of meat sacrifice to idols, but you can apply anything. Anything where a weak believer has a certain taboo. They're brought up with it in their culture, in their family. They have a certain taboo. They just haven't grown up enough spiritually to recognize that the taboo is nonsense. But you who are more mature, you know that the taboo is nonsense. But to turn around and judge, malign, put down the weak believer because he believes it, you are violating the Word of God. And you are making yourself immature. You see, again, in 14:1, accept the one who is weak in faith and don't pass judgment on his opinions. They've got opinions. Don't pass judgment on it. Now, you can share truth, absolutely. If you have that opportunity, absolutely do so. But in no way should you judge them. So the one who has faith, the one who has doctrine, he may eat all things, but the one who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. Again, meat sacrificed to idols. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Now, verse 3 gives the reverse. The one who says, well, you can't eat meat sacrificed to idols, and he sees another believer eating meat sacrificed to idols, and he judges the mature believer. And this happens, of course, quite often. The weak believer does not understand the whole realm of doctrine, doesn't understand the freedom of the priesthood. And if by chance they see you, the more mature believer, doing something that's a taboo to them, they say, oh, and they judge. So be it. Don't turn around and judge them. They're judging because they're weak in faith. So it says in verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? And that's what it truly boils down to. And why are they a servant of another? Does this mean they're a slave? Absolutely. But it's not the slave in terms of slavery on earth. The believer is the servant of God, whether he recognizes it or not. Whether he's actually serving God or not, the believer, every believer, brand new believer, weak believer, strong believer, winner believer, loser believer, are all indebted to their master, who is Jesus Christ. Yes, they are servants of another. So who's going to judge them? The master. Not us. You see, there's one master, and none of us are at his level. But we're all down here, and to judge one another is to take his place. So who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And that is a phrase of grace. Now, number 8, grace is realized through the master, through the person of Christ. John 1:17. Turn to John 1:16. John 1:16. Grace is realized through the person of Christ. I was sharing with you a couple nights ago my time that I was thinking of the infinity of God and how amazingly infinite and huge he is, and how, you think you know, and you at times you know that you don't know, because there's so much to him. As Paul stated, we look dimly in a mirror. And when we're face to face with him, we'll see clearly. But the dim mirror gives us a certain shadow of God. And what we have, which is also mentioned in that verse, what we have now that is for us is faith, hope, and love. The virtues of the Christian way of life, the doctrine that has actually been revealed to us, we could all live 1,000 years and never come to the end of it. The stuff that's been revealed. Now, magnify that by infinity, because God is infinite. And that's all the information concerning God. And there's no end to it. And so, there are times where if you're a thinker, you sit around thinking about, this God who, And I encourage it. You know, some pastors wouldn't encourage this because it might cause you to have doubts. I don't mind having doubts because it makes you pursue the doubt. You know, there's a way in which you're going to have a personal relationship with God, and it's going to be a battle at times as you fight your own inadequacy. You know, you fight your own finiteness, and you almost shaking your fist at God, why this and why that? There's fruit in that, in fact, because you're pursuing Him. You know, it doesn't just become some routine, which the routine is needed and is perfectly fine. But I believe there are times in a believer's life where he really needs to pursue God on his own, in his own priesthood, in his own way, in his own personal way. And that can be a daunting task because you're pursuing infinity. And there's a lot of things that you're just, the things that might hit into your soul that maybe you never even thought of before, that you're like, well, why that? That doesn't make any sense, whatever it is. And I've gone through this many times. And you're always taken back to a certain place. Because, again, you're not going to understand all of who He is. But there's a certain revealer. And it was Jesus Christ. You see, when you do that, what it always takes you back to is the humanity of Christ. He, as God, lays aside his deity, independent use of it. He still is God, of course, but he laid aside the use of his power as God, and he becomes a man. And as a man, he is just like us, except sinless. But he is true humanity. There's nothing super-duper special about his humanity. In fact, Isaiah, the prophet, in prophesying about him, says he had no appearance that we should like look upon him and say that he was something special. I mean, obviously he is something special. He's the unique one of the universe. But he's 100% grade A human being. And as such, he was given a plan. He was given the filling of the Spirit. He was given all the assets. For the first time, those assets were given. Turns out they're the same assets that are given to us. And he then has this job of revelation. And that's exactly what he did. And so what you have before you is his mind. What the Spirit that indwells you, he requested it. That's his Spirit. And so so he's the one that when you're pursuing the infiniteness of God, it always brings you back right to him. It says in verse 16, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." You see, it was never Christ ever asking, do this for me, do that for me. He said, I came to serve, not to be served. I came to seek and save those who were lost. I came to heal as a physician the sick. And so for of his fullness we have all received. His fullness we've received in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. See, he is the one who reveals this grace. He is the one who lived in this grace. He didn't use his deity. He lived in the same grace that we do. He humbly accepted the plan of the Father for his life. What gave him the strength to get to the cross and be nailed to it so that he could die for the sins of the whole world? The plan of God. The same plan has been given to you. Of course, he executed it to the nth degree like none of us ever could. But still, he didn't skimp on it. He didn't say, God, give them a plan that was similar, just not as good. He's the husband, we're the bride. He asked for God the Father to give us all that he had. And so he is the revealer. And if there's any a time in your life where you're confused, what is God going to do? Turn your eyes to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what you know about him. And I guarantee you, you'll be reminded of, by God the Holy Spirit, of something that occurred in his life, something that he said, something that is revealed about him in the Scripture that will reveal to you the truth behind whatever you're confused about or that you don't know. Number 9. Grace is not God overlooking sin. It is the direct and inescapable conclusion of the cross, which is, of course, the substitutionary spiritual death of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Turn there when you have the chance. Grace is not God overlooking sin. Grace is not God saying, well, you know, I know they sinned, but whatever, we'll just pass that over. You know, I'm a gracious God. In fact, it's not grace that motivates the cross. It's love that motivates the cross. And as I was thinking about grace today, it seems to me that grace can't even be given without the cross. I mean, obviously, if we go back to our original definition, grace is all that God is free to do. Well, what was God free to do when we were fallen? Nothing. And there's a barrier between us and him. What was he free to do? He decided to become a man, and he decided to take the sins of the whole world on himself on the cross. He decided to become the sacrificial lamb. He decided to become the Passover lamb. He decided to do that. And that was motivated by love, as it says in John 3:16. So grace doesn't come unless the cross is complete. You see, grace is actually, it's inescapable conclusion of the cross. Once the cross is complete, there can be nothing but grace. And you know, you don't see this word in the Old Testament. You see a different word, but you don't see this one. Now, I know they're two different languages. I get that. You know, I'll show that to you if we have enough time tonight. But this word, charis, is used all over the New Testament. It's there 140 times or something like that. And in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's there like just a couple of times. It's not there very much. But there's another word that God used, loving kindness, and we will see how they're related. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, this was after Paul was asking for God to remove the thorn in his flesh. He prayed three times, God, remove the thorn in my flesh. And he said, he has said to me, which is Paul recalling what God had revealed to him in the past, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Now, this is mostly 99.9% of the time translated as your weakness. And that's correct. When you're weak, you're strong. You see, when you're weak, you're not using human power, human talent, human ability. You have nothing, no other recourse but to rely on God's grace. And so that's true. But please notice it says, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected. And this word perfected is our old friend teleos, and it means to be completed. Perfected means completed or matured. And so it's actually also a reference to Christ's weakness. When did he become weak on the cross? And not in the first 3 hours. In the first 3 hours, he was, in pain that we can't imagine, physical pain. But he had enough going on that he could say to John, the first thing he said is, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And he would say to John, John, behold your mother. In other words, John, take care of my mother. And it's other things that he said from the cross, he was able to control his mind, pretty much. And he was still filled with the Spirit, he was still strong, even though physically almost deteriorated and dead. But as soon as the sin of the whole world comes upon him, he's separated from his Father. And he's in the deepest darkness that none of us could even fathom. That's when he's become weak. That's the only time he cries out. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cries it out over and over and over again because he has now become weak. And see, if you look at this verse in that way, there's two weaknesses here. His weakness for you and your own weakness. And there's a connection between the two. You see, if you think you're strong from your human ability, God's grace cannot touch you. It touched you when you believed in Christ as your Savior. Yeah, as a believer, it touched you. And then you became born again and saved, regenerated in union with Christ forever. But if you think in your flesh and your human talent, your human personality, your human power, that you're strong, you have severed yourself from God's grace. In fact, as Galatians 3 said to us last night, you have fallen from grace. See, the Galatians thought they were being justified by the law. What were they saying? God, I don't need your grace. I can do it myself. I'll follow all these commandments. That'll make me powerful. That'll make me righteous. It will not. As soon as you shut off God's grace, you're shut off. That's your weak. When you realize you're weak, and therefore what I'm bringing to the table is pretty much nothing. It's powerless. It's incompetent. It's incompetent to do anything. Then you realize your weakness. Now God's power is available to you because you're living in grace, which is doctrine, the Spirit, filling of the Spirit, executing the plan of God for your life. These are the things of grace. Now, none of that's possible unless this something is completed. When he was done on the cross, John 19:30, he said, "It is finished." He said, "Tetelestai." Now, that's the verb. Here we have here is the noun teleos, perfected. It's from the same source, and it means to be completed. And so it refers to here not only your own weakness, but the fact that Christ became weak on the cross so that you could become strong, so that we could become strong. You see, grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected or completed in weakness. Not only your own, but his. Yet the strength of the believer is not caused by a remodeling of his already weak and beyond repair human nature. And that's a very, very important point. Sometimes we get fooled by our sin nature into thinking that, well, now that I'm a believer, my flesh is better. You know, I've been in doctrine for a while, and my flesh has been kind of remodeled. And then I can go back to my old ways, my old defense mechanisms and all of that nonsense. And you find out quickly that it doesn't work. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. And it can only be executed by a supernatural power. And that supernatural power is provided by grace. It is doctrine and the filling of the Holy Spirit combined with the new creature in Christ. So Christ becomes weak so you can become strong. But he didn't remodel your flesh. In fact, he crucified your flesh and made you a brand new creature and imputed to that new creature his divine righteousness. So God satisfied his own justice through the work of Christ so that he could provide the believer with a new nature and grace. And if you take this new nature, 2 Corinthians 5:17, where in Christ we are brand new creatures. That happens at salvation. That's part of the baptism of the Spirit. This nature, this brand new creature combined with Bible doctrine and the filling of God the Holy Spirit is the cause of divine grace. divine strength, which of course is divine grace. So the new nature, what did you do to acquire or become the new nature? You had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, period. No merit to you. How do you accumulate doctrine? Faith in the Word of God. No merit to you. How do you understand the Word of God? The Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, metabolizes it. As you listen, he metabolizes it. Again, no merit to you. No merit. That's why we take a moment of silence before class, so that you're ready here with the filling of the Spirit to have it metabolized as you're hearing it. And that is the cause of divine strength. So since none of it is merit to the believer, and all of it is based on the work of Christ, again, he's the revealer of grace, then all of this is how grace works. And that's why God can say to Paul, who says, "Take this thorn out of my flesh." I mean, all of us can say, and we don't know what Paul's thorn was, but all of us have parts of us that if God offered to take it away, I mean, you'd be the first to sign up, I would think. You know, there's a part to my old sin nature that I'd think, "God, just rip it out." But he's not gonna. There will be. When I'm physically dead, it'll be gone. But there's parts to us that we would say, "God, if you could just get rid of this, oh, I'd be at maturity tomorrow." But that's a lie. It's a lie. You see, because the weakness is actually needed. And now God didn't cause it. He just allowed it. But in that weakness, without it, you wouldn't be humble. It's so funny, isn't it? If you were firing on all cylinders all the time, you'd be the most arrogant SOB in the world, you know, in the Christian way of life. If you don't have your periods of falling flat on your face, then you would not know what humility is all about. And so that's why it's the combination of Christ's weakness that provides grace and your weakness that actually, it doesn't eliminate arrogance, but it sure does help. It's how you respond to your weakness. Some people respond to their weakness with more arrogance, and they actually get worse. And some people respond to their weaknesses with the grace of God, and they actually become more humble. So take this away. God says, no, no, no. I'm not going to take it away. I'm going to give you this five-letter word, grace. Okay? My grace is sufficient, meaning that it accomplishes everything. And so when people think, well, all right, so what that means is I just keep rebounding. Yes. But it also means that you keep accumulating doctrine and you keep being filled with the Spirit as much as you can. A baby believer can be filled with the Spirit as much as it can. Just keep short accounts with God. You don't even know what all sin is yet, but that's okay. You will grow and know what sin is, and as you grow in strength, you'll spend more time in the plan of God. But you see, everything that God has given, the baby believer can do and the mature believer can do. It's just that the mature believer can do it better and stronger because he just knows more. It's not because he's any better than... He's just as righteous, he's just as holy as he was the first day he was born again and saved. He just has more information, he has more knowledge, he has more knowledge of doctrine, and therefore he is stronger. But right from the day that you're born again and saved, all of this works. And that's why you've been appointed to it, because it's all the work of God. And it's actually, I mean, you think about if say you never saw a Bible and someone said to you, okay, there's a God who's really gracious and you're imperfect, I want you to, you know, take a few pages of paper and write out a plan in which God could relate to you and give his power to you and share his blessings with you. And it all has to be legit and satisfy his justice. Who would come up with this? Right? If all of us sat together in a room for a year, we wouldn't come up with anything close. And that's why this, see, we know it and we've heard it over and over, and that's wonderful. And sometimes we lose sight of the beauty of this plan. I mean, who could come up with such a thing? Only God could. He found the way. So the work to satisfy the justice of the Father for the free expression of this procedure of regeneration was completed or perfected by Christ's substitutionary spiritual death. Therefore, power is completed in his weakness, and power is completed in your weakness. So grace, therefore, number 10, last point on grace. Grace, therefore, becomes the combination of Christ's weakness on the cross and our weakness in our flesh. His work frees the Trinity to open a corridor of power to our weakness. Now, this is not to say that God is using your flesh, but God is revealing something to you through the weakness of your flesh. I can't do it. I cannot do this. I can't execute this plan. I can barely keep sanity in my own head. I can't do this. And what a wonderful admission. And I need God's power to do this. I'm too wicked. I'm too evil. I'm too stupid to do this on my own. I need him. And that's a wonderful place to be. It's a wonderful recognition. As soon as you think that you have power in your flesh, this connection of grace is severed. Again, it's like taking the cable off one of the leads of your battery in your car. It's just not going to work. No power is going to flow. So grace becomes a combination of Christ's weakness and ours. Now, this doesn't mean, and I probably should have worded this a little differently now that I'm reading it out loud, but this doesn't mean that your flesh is added to the plan of God. It doesn't mean that your weakness is a part of the plan of God. It's that your flesh and the weakness of your flesh reveals that you need the plan of God. The weakness of your flesh reveals that I need Christ's work to my benefit. So what is it? And I will teach it to you time and time again. I will repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. Grace, therefore, becomes the open door. Grace, therefore, becomes the open corridor to serve God by executing his plan, even though you're imperfect. This is what the believer has been appointed to. That's what he's been tithemied to, appointed to, called to. It excludes all human merit, human ability, both of which were completely rejected on the cross. Now, that we haven't really talked about too much, and I do want to reveal that to you, because when you recognize this principle, it'll also help you to conclude that my human power, my human ability should not be used. None of us are going to do this perfectly, obviously, but there were times where we will use it. But when you see and recognize its failure, you will recognize why it has failed. Because human viewpoint, human good, and human power were all rejected as a source of power at the cross, showing them to be weak and incompetent. You see, how did Christ succeed? Divine power. Did he use any of his human power, even though he's a perfect man? Did he use his power of his flesh? And in fact, he couldn't. Could he? There was no power left in it. That dawns on me that that's another implication of the fact that he was beaten more than any other man. He couldn't carry his cross any longer. The glycogen in his muscles are all used up. He could not carry it anymore. They had to hoist him up. He could barely get on it. You see, he had no human strength left. And when they offered him the sponge dunked in wine and myrrh, I'm going through the wise men gifts because I know it was one of them. Myrrh, it's actually a narcotic. Myrrh mixed with alcohol becomes a narcotic. And he rejected it. Because, it would have implicated that, let's all get high and we live the plan of God. Of course, some people would interpret it that way. You know they would. Some of them in this room. No, I'm just kidding. But he rejected that. Why? That would have helped his flesh. And he wanted nothing to do with that. He didn't use his flesh. He didn't use his human power. Of course, he never did. He rejected that. And he used the power of the plan of God. That's what got him there. You see, and so that's why, and you hear this phrase, a human power or human good was rejected at the cross. That's how it was. Because Christ only used God's power as his source. And it did what? Won the angelic conflict. It won the whole thing. It was a strategic victory. It's done. His heel crushed the neck of Satan when he said, "It is finished." Did he use any human power to do it? No. In that way, he rejects human power. He doesn't die for human power. He doesn't die for human good. What he does is reject it. And therefore, the conclusion is, you reject it. Because it's useless. It's incompetent. Right? You're silly. We can get by somewhat in our flesh, and people do. They get by somewhat. They live a somewhat of a pseudo-normal life. Okay, is that the life that God has designed for his creatures, for his children? No, that's not even close. It's more than the home and the family and the two-car garage and the vacations and the nice manicured lawn. It's more than that. It's much more. It's a life of prosperity in the heart of your soul. The mental prosperity of the soul. And that's what it is. It is the realization of your election in Christ. It goes way beyond that nonsense. People can pull that off in their human power. Sure. Not the life that God has for his people. So God could do nothing for us if it were not for the cross. Christ used the power from his own spiritual growth in the Father's plan. But now that the cross is satisfied, the justice of God, God is free to do a great many things. You see, without the cross, God could do nothing for you. But with the cross, he can do a great many things. And grace applied is the believer taking advantage of those grace gifts. See, some hear of the grace gifts and they say, apathy, whatever, I'm busy. I'm too busy, with my human flesh and my little life. I'm too busy. But Christ, through his work on the cross, has given you grace. The ability for the imperfect creature to live in a perfect plan. I've never seen grace like this before. And I'm sure sometime from now I'll see it in a different way as well. It's unfathomable. You'll never get to the end of it. grace. So how do you take it? You've got to take advantage of this if you're going to be a winner believer. Now, if you're going to glorify God at the maximum, which as we saw in your appointment, that's what you were appointed to do. Like Paul said, I appointed a foundation in the soul through the gospel so that you can build upon it with doctrine so that you can bring maximum glory to Christ. That's what you've been appointed for. And so you must take advantage of grace. You never fulfill the plan of God for your life. You'll never fulfill predestination if you don't take advantage of the grace of God. And again, taking advantage of the grace of God is not running off into the cosmic system and saying, hey, it's all grace. It is assimilating doctrine, rebounding those sins, keeping short accounts with God so that you are filled with the Spirit as much as possible, executing the plan of God for your life, using those problem-solving devices, and applying that doctrine to your life on a daily basis. Be alert to your application of doctrine. Don't fall asleep in your soul and just resort back to your old life, your old cosmic life, your old human life, and you're not even thinking the principles that you've learned. Now, no one can think of them 24 hours a day. I know that. But when you're not thinking of them, you're normally going to personally sin in some way, rebound, recover, and think them. So grace applied is the believer taking advantage of the free gifts of God that result from the cross. Grace is not a policy to encourage sin, laziness, apathy, judging, human good, or cosmic living. And those are That's a boiling down of the points that we've looked at, the 10 points. Grace applied is the believer taking advantage of God's free gifts, exploiting them. As Paul said, the grace of God towards me did not prove vain. In fact, I labored more than all of them. But not me, he said, the grace of God with me in 1 Corinthians 15. Grace is not a policy to encourage you to sin, be lazy, be apathetic, judge others, live in your human good or the cosmic system. So grace is a policy that allows the believer to assimilate Bible doctrine through the filling of God the Holy Spirit and apply that doctrine to execute the plan of God for his life. Now, I've heard a statement like that, very similar, probably 1,000 times over the last 20 years. It doesn't mean what it means now way more than what it used to mean to me. Because more doctrine has been filled in. More of what God is doing has been filled in. More of who what Jesus Christ is has been filled in my soul. And so though I've heard this, I could have repeated it for you 15 years ago, verbatim. But now that I understand this word, and I understand that word a little better, I understand what doctrine is a little better, I understand the ministries of God, the Holy Spirit, a little better, I understand the plan of God a little better, and by the way, and it's one of the things that Satan attacks, as we'll see, is to distort words that should have wonderful meaning to the believer. You know, a plan, if you ask someone out there on the street, you know, what is the plan of God? They wouldn't even know what those words mean. If you ask them what grace is, they'd say what you say before you eat. And they would be confident in that answer. You know, what's God's policy? I keep thinking of my poor niece that I tore up when I went back home. I laughed because she got really angry and stormed out of the house. But, and so it, you know, whatever. But she wouldn't listen to this in a million years. Not now, especially. But, you know, this person said to me, all the religions are the same. I was like, you got to be kidding me. I said, what does Buddha teach on how to get into heaven? Oh, be good, be moral. No. What does Judaism teach? Be good, be more. Should the same? It's like, no wonder you think they're all the same. Because you're ignorant of all of them. So to you, they're all the same. I said, what do the Hindus believe? Be good. What does Jesus Christ teach about eternal life? Be good, blah, 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 blah. Religion has become a lost word. In fact, we don't even really use it to describe ourselves anymore because it's been so distorted. These words have been distorted. And you see, and it's just like in the book, I just finished the book in 1984. It's just as that man, George Orwell, had seen the future, and that a centralized power at the top, which is Satan over the world, what he wants, the way that they kept their thumb over the citizens was to remove words from their vocabulary. And you think about it, you say, well, how could they do that? Well, think of the next generation after us and all the words that they're never going to know because of political correctness or whatever. Or the fact that the meanings of these words have changed. Do you know the King James translate agape as charity? That's how it translates agape. Back in the 1600s and 1700s, it was a wonderful translation because it was perfect for what it meant. What does charity mean now? Completely different. Words have changed for a very real reason, because you think with words, you think with vocabulary, and when you think doctrine, you should know this vocabulary, because it's not to say, well, I'm not a theologian, I don't need to know the technicality. That's a cop-out. You do need to know the technicality. You should know what sanctification means and what justification means and what propitiation means. You should know what these words mean. They're wonderful words that when you think them in your mind, many thoughts will explode into your mind concerning the plan of God for you. So at salvation, the believer has been appointed to this, as I have stated again and again. And God introduces him to this start of his fantastic journey in the plan of God. You begin with everything you need. Everything except one thing, doctrine. It's the only thing you lack. You begin with the filling of the Spirit. The moment of salvation, you're filled with the Spirit. Everything, those 40 things that you received at salvation, is everything you need. You can't improve upon them, you can't make them better, and they're never going to get worse. They're yours forever. Those are the primary blessings. What you're missing is the Word of God, is doctrine. And so when God is presenting His grace, there are counterattacks, and I have six of them. And I use six specifically because it's the number of man. The counterattack to God's grace by the enemies of God is, first, to distort grace into lasciviousness. What does grace mean? It means immoral degeneracy, and that's fine. That's a distortion of grace. Secondly, deny that grace is even possible. Deny grace as impossible. That's impossible. There's no way that, you see, everybody's brought up in a merit system. Everybody's brought up in religious systems, generally, that tell them that you got to do this and that and this and that to impress God. And then maybe, if God's impressed enough, you might get into heaven. And then so people don't believe grace. What word? I was looking up a word today. I can't remember the one. Oh, yeah, I was. It was, actually, I was looking up fruit bearing, because it's coming up. And I have various books, and one of the books I have quotes many different theologians. Like, if you're interested in John 15, 16, I have a book that would have John 15, 16, and about, you know, four, five, six so-called theologians would be listed there. And sometimes this is really fruitful to look through it. But some of them, they put these people in there, and they could have erroneous conclusions. And one of the ones was, it was called the teacher's something or other. I forget what it was. Anyway, it was a kind of an outline for a teacher teaching the class in John 15, 16 on bearing fruit. And so the first thing that they said to do was to, I forget what the first thing, because I can only remember the second. Second thing was to do was to perform a foot washing on everybody. That's what they said. They said, first, you know, talk about whatever, fruit, whatever it is. And then they said, wash everybody's feet. And that was a part of the how to teach it. It was ridiculous. And my point is that there's much confusion concerning grace, that it's impossible. You know, there's some work that you have to do. God can't do it all. Confuse grace with works. That it's some grace and some works. Or you're saved by grace, but after that, now you better get hustling if you're gonna, you know, impress God. And of course it's not. As you have received Christ, so walk in him. Colossians 2:6. Confuse morality with the Christian way of life. That the Christian way of life is some form of morality. And it goes far, far, far beyond morality. Morality is for the whole human race, so we don't destroy each other. distort the word grace into a false meaning, of which that has been successfully done. Distort the word grace into false meaning. And of course, the one who has is the source of grace, why not discredit him? Since God is the source of grace, if you distort the character of God, then you will distort the word grace, or you will distort grace in total. And so I'm sure there are more, but this kind of is a nice covering of all that could be done as the enemies of God try and distort. And by the way, it's all mental, isn't it? It's all in your soul. That grace is a license to sin. Should I sin more? That grace should increase. It's impossible. There's no way that that's true. There's no way that God's going to do all that for me. Confuse it with word. It's all in your mental attitude. And so that's why, you know, as we look at this word, and this is the word, it's charis, charis. The pastor teacher must go and look into this. I mean, that's his job. The pastor teacher must explore every significant use of the word grace in the scripture. And in the original, and from the original language, there's a history to this word. And I've spent the better part of the last 2 days looking into the history of this word charis. And I've got some history for you that I've boiled it down to. We can compare it with how words were used in the Old Testament, how it was used by the ancient Greeks in 500 BC, and how it's used in the New Testament. And that's where we'll pick it up tomorrow. We must pursue and dig deep into each word, because words are what it's all about. You know, we quote verses and say to the scripture, but what is this scripture made up of? Individual Greek words or Hebrew words, in some cases Aramaic. And each word has a significance. Each word has been inspired by God the Holy Spirit. And each word we must know. And so that there's no confusion like this. Because you take the word of God for what it is and you look at it, And tear it down the way it should be, according to the ICE principle, then there's no confusion, and it all makes wonderful sense. But if we don't take the time to go into that, then many of these distractions and falsehoods and false doctrines result. Think about how much confusion is there on this little five-letter word, grace. Much of the word doesn't even understand what it's about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to gather together and to receive your word. We ask that you will challenge and enlighten us with the things that we have noted. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.